You know, sometimes we go over passages, certain passages, we read them over and over, we just kind of tend to gloss over them. I've done this too. We read passages or we quote them in classes, and our familiarity with them sometimes can blur the meaning, or we just hear what we think that it says and we miss what it actually said. For example, in Philippians 1:21, we'll be getting there in our Philippians study soon enough, it says there, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Well, you have to unpack that passage in order to really understand what Paul is saying there. There's a lot that is being said in that little tiny passage. And if we don't really take time to unpack that, then we kind of gloss over, yeah, for Paul to live is, to be with Christ and to die is gain. And then we might say something like, and that's how we should think too. Well, if we don't understand what Paul is saying, then how do we know how we should think? Or if we don't understand the context, then what exactly is Paul thinking? What is he saying there? In our preacher training class, Buck and I, we go through an exercise called Observe and Report. And I've done this before too in other contexts, in just Bible study, classes on Bible studying. And observing and reporting doesn't mean this is what this means to me or here's all the different lessons that can be derived from this, but rather, what does the text actually say? What does it actually say? You can't teach what you don't know. And if you don't know what it says, then how are you prepared to teach it? You can see why we use this in preacher training then. So a short verse can contain a great deal of information, especially when you unpack it, kind of like a zip file, right? You can cram a lot of information into a zip file. It looks pretty small on the screen, but there's a lot of stuff there. And that's how it is, too. It looks pretty small on the page here, this little verse, but there's a lot that is going on there. In John chapter 14, verse 15, which I thought Mike was going to read for us there, but anyway, we got right up to that point, Mike. Verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And well, these are simple words, and this is a simple form, and this is a simple expression, and yet it is deeply profound, and it affects every single person who wants to be saved, who is looking for salvation. This has to affect every single person. It is spoken by Jesus to his disciples in the upper room. The occasion there is what we call the Last Supper, his Last Supper and last discourse with his disciples before his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, John chapter 13 through John chapter 17, that's four chapters total. That is nearly one-fourth of the book of John, is all in this particular setting. Here is Jesus' intimate, revealing, very important instructions to these men who are about to take this message of his and explode it into the world. This is really a powerful situation, very intimate setting here. And I'm not suggesting that you have never taken time to look at this verse here, John 14, 15, until now, or that you've never taken time to focus and dwell upon it, but I am pretty confident I can say this, that probably not everyone in this audience right now has done so. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take each word from Jesus' statement just so that we can fully appreciate that solemn impact that it has on our lives. And so we're going to look at the first word, and of course we're using a New American Standard here for this. That's just, we have to start with something. So the first word here is if. And that immediately sets us up as a conditional premise or a conditional statement, an if-then clause, an if-then statement, which is made up of a premise or a foundational idea as well as a promise. You have premise and you have promise. If and then, if this is true, then that follows, is how this is set up here. And we see this as a familiar form of teaching in Jesus' ministry. Here's a passage, Matthew 6, verse 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others for their transgressions," the word "then" being implied here, "then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive yours." So here we have that if-then statement, this conditional clause, which basically means that there has to be something that is being done on the part of the person in order for this conclusion to be realized or to happen here. In fact, both verses here, verse 14 and 15, are set up as an if-then clause. Here's another one, Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus says, after having been accused of casting out demons by the power of Satan, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If this is true, then this necessarily follows. If this original premise is proven, if this is realized, then it has to be. There's an inescapable conclusion to that. So if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, well then you can know for certain that the kingdom of God has come upon you, is what he's saying. Now the opposite would be true too, the negative of this. If I can't cast out spirits by the power of God, then there's no reason to believe that the kingdom of God is near. But that is not the case here. But it is true as far as a logical statement that it can be, can be falsified or can be negated here if the situation, the premise, were not fulfilled. Here's another one that you've heard many times from me. Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." What's interesting about this particular pattern is that this is a reverse construction. Here we have the promise first and then the premise. The promise is that we would be Jesus' disciples or that we would come after him. But the premise is based upon what we do in order to satisfy that requirement or what is required for that to happen. So it's a reverse construction here. First the promise, then the premise. The premise being you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him in order to come after him in the way that you're supposed to. John 14, 15 is set up in the same reverse pattern. He says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Well, the keeping of his commandments is really the premise, and loving me is what we're after. That is a promise. In fact, what's interesting about this passage, even more interesting, is that it's not Jesus making the promise. What he's doing is he's wording the promise for us. He's saying, this is where you have to be. This is the promise you should be making to me. You should be promising to keep my commandments so that you can have the premise there that you love me. The premise would be proven. So it's an interesting way of looking at that here. And we either agree with this, or we comply with this, or we don't. Well, the opposite is also true. If you were to negate that statement, you would say that if we don't keep his commandments, then we don't love him. Or if we don't love him, why would we keep his commandments? We could look at it that way. So we're just kind of looking at these verses here and saying, well, how are they set up? And what does this mean as far as just the basic understanding of the passage? We haven't even gotten into the rest of it yet, but that word if is what sets it all in motion. Some have said that the word if is one of the biggest words in the Bible. And the reason for that is because there's so much writing on it. There's just so much that is based upon that word put into place there, if you will. Well, then the second word in the sentence there is you, and this makes it very personal. Jesus doesn't say you all, or if you're from the South, y'all, right? Or he doesn't say your congregation. He doesn't say Christians everywhere, although all of those could apply by extension, but that's not what he's saying. He's actually talking to you, whoever you are. Whether you're the one he's speaking to at the moment, or whether you're the one who's reading this passage right now, or whether you're the one who is considering becoming a follower or a Christian, or whether you're the one who already is a Christian, he's talking to you. So I want you all of us, you, me, and all of us, to take this very personal. Don't look at this like he's talking to the church or that he's talking to the group. He's talking to you. When he says this, Jesus is not laying down the terms and conditions for a church as a collective entity. He's laying down the conditions for discipleship to each one of us. He's kind of looking us in the eye at this point and saying, if you love me, then this is what you must do. And that means that you cannot love him or keep his commandments by proxy or by some third-party agency or separate agency. Let me make it more clear here. Two Christians, a husband and a wife. The husband can't say, I don't really keep Christ's commandments, but my wife does. And so through her faithfulness, you know, I love Jesus. It just doesn't work that way. You have to keep his commandments if you love Jesus because he's talking to you. And we could, of course, reverse this, wife to the husband, same sort of thing. Or, you know, you've got two people who are really good friends in the church, and one's really loves Jesus and or keeps his commandments, and the other one's like, yeah, I'm going to ride on the coattails of that because we're good friends. Well, that might seem to work for now, but it doesn't work for Jesus. It is very popular today for people to thinking that they can be righteous or faithful or love Jesus simply because of the association that someone that they have rather with someone who is righteous and faithful and does love Jesus. And it just doesn't work that way. Biblically, logically, you know, even grammatically, it just doesn't work that way. There's no way to justify any of that. The next word he mentions there is our word that you hear said, and that is agape. Agapaho is the actual word here, you love, but agape is the root Greek word that is being used here. And that word there means to serve the best interests of another person, even at a sacrifice to yourself. That's literally what the word means. It's a selfless love. Not all love is selfless. There's a lot of selfish loves out there. In fact, we could even say, honestly, when it comes down to it, every love that is not agape love is in some form or another selfish by nature. In other words, there's something that you're looking for out of that. You're not just responding to something because of your love for someone. You're responding because of what you get out of that. The Greeks actually had five different words for love. I'm not going to go into all of this morning, but they had a word called phileo, which means a friendship love. It's what friends have between each other, that kind of love. Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, the city, but Philadelphia in the Greek means brotherly love. Eros is sexual or sensual or romantic love. Storge is a familial love, which means love of family, like a love a child would have for his parents or parents toward a child. And then there's the agape love, that selfless, serving, sacrificial love. Interestingly, there's only one of these loves that is not mentioned in the Bible, and that is the word eros. All the other ones are mentioned in the New Testament. And so if you look at all these different words, Jesus is not talking about those first four. He's talking about that last one. And it's sometimes what we call godly love. In fact, you might recall 1 John 4:8, John says of God, rather, that God is love. And that doesn't mean simply that God is loving or that God has love or that, you know, God can manifest love. It means that God is love. Whatever this love is that we see in God, that's who he is. That is his nature, his essential nature. We can also look at breakdowns of this word and this idea. Thank God, literally, that he gave you this so we can have this better understanding. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 7, Paul has probably one of the most famous discourses on love in all of history. Love is patient, it is kind, it is not jealous. Love is not boastful, it is not arrogant or unbecoming. It doesn't seek its own, or meaning it doesn't seek its own agenda. It is not coerced or forced. It doesn't dwell on injustices. And it rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in untruth or unrighteousness. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That is the kind of love that Jesus is talking about when he says, if you love me. He's not talking about any other kind of love. He's not talking about a friendship love. He's not talking about brotherly love. He's not talking about family love. He's certainly not talking about sexual love. He's talking about this selfless servant love. This love that always comes as a sacrifice to ourselves because we have to sacrifice something. in order to give it. The point we're making here, really the point Jesus is making with using that word, is that he's not leaving it up to you to define love in your own way, or on your own terms, or according to your own preferences, because this is immensely popular today. Someone would read this today in some other church or some other religion, they say, well, of course I love Jesus. I love Jesus however I want to love him. And of course he's going to like it because of course I love him, right? And so they just kind of implant a different meaning or a different idea into the text there that Jesus doesn't mean by the context of Scripture. And they come up with, therefore, a different meaning of love. In this context of the upper room discourse with his disciples and even the entire gospel, this love has to be on his terms. And by the way, he is the example for it. He doesn't just say, I want you to love like God loves. He says, and this is what I mean by this. And then he gives us his example. As he says here in John 13, verse 34 and 35, he says, you love one another even as I have loved you, that you love one another, and this will be the defining characteristic of those who belong to me when they love one another as I have loved them. So there's no wiggle room here. There's no room for, but I feel this way, or, but we can always look at it that way, or, but this is what it means to me. It really doesn't matter what that means to you, honestly. What matters is what he said and what it means to him. Because he's the one laying down the terms for whether or not you're going to be with him or even can be with him. This is the standard. He is the standard. He is the point of reference. He is the defining essence of what it means to love. And the next word here is me. Just as Jesus made it personal for you, so he makes it personal for himself. He doesn't ask you if you love the church, or if you love the truth, or if you love religion, or if you love Christianity. Although, hopefully, you would have a love for all those things. But what he's saying here is, first of all, and most importantly, you have to love me. How can you possibly love the brotherhood, rightly anyway, if you don't love Christ? And how can you even love yourself properly if you don't love what he's done for you and made you so important to him by his having loved you? Our deepest, most sacrificial, most sacred love must not be given to our spouses. It must not be given to our children. It must not be given to our family members. It must not even be given to the church. It must be given to Jesus Christ. And that sounds blasphemous if you listen to the world right now because, spouses, we're told, are supposed to love and adore each other. And of course they are, but under their love for Christ. And of course parents should love their children and children should love their parents, but under their love for Christ. So Jesus is setting the bar pretty high here. And this, as we say, is a tall order. But here's the thing. Your love for your spouse, your children, and all that, that is all good and fine. But those people did not die for you. And even if they did die for you, it wouldn't help you one bit. Jesus died for you, and through that death, and what he provided in that death, he provides for you something beyond death itself for us. He provides life. Your wife can't do that for you, men. Your husband can't do that for you, wives. Your children can't do that for you. No matter how much you love them to pieces, they can't do that for you. Luke chapter 14, verse 26, this is Jesus speaking. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. A lot of people grapple with that. They're saying, so I'm supposed to hate everyone? No, that's not what he said. Not literally. Or you're supposed to hate your spouse? No, you're supposed to love your spouse. We're told that elsewhere. So what does he mean that? He means you need to love me most. And you need to love me more. And I deserve is what he's saying, your very best love. And I deserve it first. And I deserve it most. And I deserve it all the time. That's what he's saying. That doesn't mean go around hating people. What it means is that you have to love Christ more than people. So it's a matter of choice here. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of priority. He calls us to love him more than any other person, more than any pursuit, more than anything. Otherwise, he is not your Lord if you don't love him that way, and you cannot be his disciple if you do not love him that way. That's what the Master says. That's the promise that we're supposed to be making to Jesus, that we love him. That's the first part of this statement here in John 14, 15. The first part is what we need to prove. We need to prove something to Jesus. We need to prove our love to him. What we must have in order to be his disciples, we have to have this love. This is not an unfair request on his part whatsoever. It is not an unexpected request whatsoever. Jesus does not want just a bunch of people following him blindly, aimlessly, and without motive, and certainly without love. He wants us to follow him, but he wants us to follow him for the right reason, in the right way. And having the right kind of love as well. We have no reason to believe God's love until he proved it to us, which he did even beyond our expectations. The second part of this, John 14, 15, is how we need to prove it. And it's not the only thing required, keeping commandments, but it is required. It falls into that same category as baptism when we talk about salvation. Baptism isn't the only thing that is required of a person to be saved, but it is required. That's what the scriptures teach. And so we're looking at this and saying at least this has to happen. And if this were absent, then that negates the entire promise that we're making to him. So if a person refuses to fulfill the how part, the second part, well then he's unable to confirm the what part. The loving part is really what we're saying. What does Jesus say to those who will not or cannot or choose not to confirm that? Matthew 7:23 says, I never knew you. You didn't love me. We don't have a relationship. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us. He always loves us. And he's proven that. But it does mean that we chose not to love him back. We chose not to love him. So let's continue on in John 14, verse 15. There's that word you again. Well, this is the same person as before, not a different party, but it's the same you. You're the one who is reading this. You're the one he's speaking to. Again, whether you're becoming a Christian or already a Christian, it doesn't matter. You are who is being spoken to. You are the object of Jesus' attention right now. Not your spouse, not someone else, not Christians in general, not the brotherhood, but you. So if you love me, you will be the one who acts here. You will do whatever is required coming up. Just as you cannot allow others to love Jesus in your place or on your behalf, so you cannot allow people to keep commandments for you on your behalf. Jesus, not the church of Christ, not the church in general, requires personal responsibility. Personal love requires personal obedience in order for there to be a personal relationship. There's no other way. There are no exceptions. I can find none in the scripture. There are no exceptions. Then we come to that word will. Well, will is an active verb. It's an action word. That means here that something has to be done, as opposed to an idea or just a mere intention. Something is expected to happen. In fact, in order for the promise to be real, something must happen. There must be something that happens. Whatever he is asking then cannot be ignored. It cannot be avoided. It cannot be circumvented. For the love to be real, the obedience has to be real. It cannot be otherwise. Then we have that word keep, which in this context means to honor something or to conform to what was promised or to preserve or maintain the promise itself, something that is kept, like a promise. I keep my promises. We use that expression. I hope you use that expression, and I hope you do. Keep your promises, right? So there's a maintaining. There's an honoring of what you said or what you promised. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. And commandments, then, are not just something to read about. They're not just something to think about. They're not just something that we banter around in a classroom setting and discuss that in kind of a detached way. It's not just something that we expound upon in a lesson or a sermon. Rather, it is something that we actually perform as a means of fulfilling our promise to Christ, the promise that we love him. Jesus wants us to love him, and therefore he wants us to keep his commandments, to keep those things. And if you're thinking that that's too much for you and that that's really unfair for him to ask that, if you were to turn ahead a chapter, John chapter 15, verse 10, look at what Jesus says. John 15, verse 10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." So what has he just said? He says that whatever I'm asking of you, I'm not asking of you anything different than I have already shown shown myself or proved myself. Whatever is true for you in abiding in my love is true for me in abiding in my Father's love. And it also means that, that we're going to do it to the level that he did that. Doesn't mean that we're going to keep commandments perfectly or flawlessly, but it does mean that we should be striving for that. Here's that word "my" again, the word my indicates personal ownership of these commandments. Where do they come from? What is the source of them? Jesus is saying, "I am the source, the legal and moral authority for these commandments." He has a right to require them because they come from him. He is the one in charge. He is the one who is in command. And what that means then is Jesus is not interested in commandments of mere men or man-made religion or a human authority. Remember what he said to Pilate later on in John chapter 18, verse 36. He said, Jesus said, his kingdom is not of this world. And so that means that his authority is transcendent of all human or earthly authority. And what that also means then, by implication here, is that we cannot impose human authority on par with divine command. We can't bring up human authority to the level of divine command and say, as we obey Jesus, so we obey men, because that is not true. And we cannot blend human commandments together with divine commandments and come up with a legitimate gospel, a gospel that determines our fellowship with God. For example, a brief verse but powerful point, 1 Corinthians 7:23, Paul says, "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Jesus is the one who redeems you by his own blood. How dare we take that redemptive state of being, our redemption, and sell that to someone else, so to speak, or give that to someone else, or make ourselves slaves to someone else's teaching, to the teaching of men, when we have committed ourselves to Christ and that blood. He is the one we need to obey. He is the one that we answer to, if indeed we are in Christ. Now, if you're not in Christ, in other words, you're not a Christian, well, this doesn't apply yet, but it can, all right? Listen up, I'm going to be talking about that more as we close the lesson. Many people and all man-made religion operate in this way that you see on the screen. In order to get to God, you have to conform or comply or agree with or get permission from or be approved by some human agency. Whether that human agency is a person or it is a tradition or it is a doctrine or a teaching of some sort or a religion or a church or whatever it might be, it is man-made in its origin. And this is how denominational religion works. There is you and there is God. And in order for you to get to God, you have to go through the denomination. You have to comply with what it teaches. You have to agree with its authority. You have to get approval from its people in charge, its leadership, and then you can go to God. That is not what the Bible teaches. That's what lots of people believe, apparently, but it is not what Scripture teaches at all. In fact, what Scripture teaches is that Christ is the one that you go through in order to get to God, and not human authority of any kind. So if you're wanting to be saved, and think about the impact of what I'm saying. If you really want to be with God in the future, after this life is over, you would best not be trusting in human authority. I'm not saying you can't listen to people at all. What I'm saying is, more importantly, what Jesus is saying is, whatever people say has to be consistent with what he has said. And if it is not, then you need to listen to Jesus and forget about what those other people are saying. It doesn't matter who they are, what kind of robes they wear, what kind of hat they wear, what kind of religion they're a part of. They are not Christ. They did not die for you. They don't have divine authority. They cannot lay down the law for you. The commandments they want you to keep did not come from Jesus. They came from somewhere else. Just think about the impact, the implication of that little statement there, or that word there, my. And then he says, finally, commandments. My commandments. This is an authoritative requirement. A commandment is a divine prescription for us from God. 2 Peter 1:3, for example, Peter says that everything pertaining to life and godliness has been provided for us by God. Life and godliness aren't necessarily two different things, but it does encompass the whole sphere of our human existence. Whatever's going on in this life and whatever we need to be right with God, God provides all that instruction for us. And that's where we live. We live in this life, and we are people who are desperately in need of having a relationship with God. So we would do well to listen to those commandments. Christ did not give commandments to burden us or to harm us or destroy us, but he gave us commandments to teach us how to walk with God and thus how to be with God. And that implies then that those commandments are things that cannot be discovered merely through human knowledge or human intuition. The revealed word provides the commands. The revealed word, in other words, it's a word that was revealed to us. It's not a word that you just stumbled upon that was written down by men and no other higher authority. It's a word that men wrote down through the word of hearing the word of God and God working through that those men to provide you with this written instruction so that you can read this and obey it. Commandments are not to be interpreted. They are to be obeyed. We don't look at commandments and go, well, this is what Jesus means to me when he commands me to do this and that. You should not be thinking like that. I should not be talking like that. We should just simply look at the command and say, well, this is what he says to do, so let's be busy doing it. That's what commands are there for, is to do something that Jesus said. Someone says, well, which commandments? Why not all of them? Otherwise, we are in a position where we're now sorting out commandments that need to be kept and commandments that are expendable. And who gave us that authority to do that? If Jesus gave the commandment, whatever it is, then that's what we should be listening to. That's what we should be obeying. Whether it came from his own mouth or came through the means of his handpicked apostles, it doesn't matter. It came from him. Which also means that we cannot pick and choose. We cannot be selective. The Jews were famous for being selective. Jesus calls them on that here in Matthew 23, verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe, which means give a tenth of, mint and dill and cumin, which are just little herbs and seeds here, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You are commanded to give a tithe, but you're also commanded to have justice and faithfulness and love. And you're doing the one, but you're neglecting the other. Who gave you that right, is what he's saying. You had no right to choose between. You had the responsibility to do them both. Now understand the implication here. We have no right to choose between. But the obligation lies upon us to do them both, whatever they are, whatever Jesus said. I know you might think that, oh, well, we're Christians. Of course we look at this and we keep commandments. I don't know that that's always the case. I don't know that we always look at it that way. I do think we tend to be selective, even unconsciously selective in how we keep commandments. We need to be very careful. The Pharisees observed some, ignored others, and Jesus says, woe to you. By the way, that word woe there means cursed. It's literally what that implies. Cursed are you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, starting verse 3 through the first part of verse 5, John says this: "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected." John couldn't have spelled it out any simpler for us as far as what is required or how we should look at this passage here. This is plain and simple. Our love for God is not determined by our words alone. And there's a lot of people out there, believe me, who are going around saying, "Oh, I've come to know God. I have this burning in my heart. I have this, you know, spiritual euphoria. I have this feeling, this kind of elated sense of joy and peace with God," and yet they're not keeping his commandments. Those people are lying to themselves, they're lying to God, and they're lying to everyone else, and they don't even know it. Or maybe they do know it, and they just don't care. So our love for God is not determined by simply what we say, because words are cheap. You all know that. You've all been given cheap words before, I'm certain of it. But rather, it is determined through actions consistent with our professions of faith. It cannot be otherwise. There are no exceptions. There are no special circumstances. If you're a rational, thinking person and capable of making a rational, intelligent decision, then this applies to you. And while this is difficult, to keep these commandments, this is within the reach and ability of every such person. Again, there are no exceptions. John chapter 14, verse 15. "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus is not saying this to threaten us. He's certainly not saying this to scare us away. But he is establishing the terms of his relationship up front. The relationship that we have with him is determined up front by him. In other words, we can know what is expected of us, and we can know where we stand with him. There's no misunderstanding. There's no uncertainty. We can know where we stand however we choose. If you don't keep his commandments, well, then you know where you stand. You don't really love him and all the implications from that. If you do keep his commandments and keep them with the right heart and so on, of course, that would be implied in all that. But if you are keeping his commandments, then you are proving that you do love him. And that also has positive implications. Someone might come back and say, "Well, what's Jesus doing for me? Because this verse is all about what I'm doing for Jesus. What is he doing for me?" Are you serious? Have you not read your Bible? Have you not read the gospel? What is he doing for you? What hasn't he done for you? It's a fair question, I'll give you that. But the verse doesn't say right here all that he does for you. The rest of the gospel does. That he will do everything that you need in order for you to be with him. Everything that you need being the operative word right here. He will be your redeemer. He will be your savior. He will be your example. He will be your mentor. He will be your advocate. He will be your friend. He will be the one who speaks for you when you stand before God, because most certainly every single person here is going to stand before God. And you would do well to have a friend speak for you at that time. Jesus isn't saying, "Do it right or else." What he's really saying, as I understand this here, is, "I don't want to lose you. So it has to be done this way." Luke chapter 10, verse 28, someone asks, "What is the greatest commandment?" Jesus says, "Well, how does it read to you? You know the law." And he answered well, and Jesus says, "Do this, and you will live." That's what Jesus is saying to us right now. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Do this, and you will live. So, do you love Jesus? If you do, the proof will not be merely in your words, or in your heart, or in your feelings, or in your church going. Ultimately, the proof will be in your listening to and obeying the Master. And remember, he defines both love and commandments. That is not up for you to decide how that plays out or what that looks like. He's the one who defines this for you. Your role here, as is mine, is to simply agree with this or refuse to agree with it. If you have not yet obeyed the commands to become a Christian, then you are not yet a Christian. And I didn't say that. The gospel teaches that. However, here's the good news. That can all change. If you were to read that gospel and find out what those instructions and commands are, then you could follow through with those and comply with that, and you could become a Christian. And if you claim to love Jesus, but you're not keeping his commandments, you're not proving that love in the way that he requires of you. But here's the good news, that also can change. So there might be some Christians here who are saying, well, I love Jesus, but we look into their life and realize that they're not really keepers of the commandments. Or they're keeping some of them, being selective, keeping the ones that they feel are really important to them. And the other ones are like, I don't really feel those are so important. It doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what is true, and it matters what Jesus said. So we're not saying here, you need to prove your love for Jesus to us, because you don't answer to us, but you do need to prove your love to Jesus to him, because you are answering to him. There's a lot to unpack in these little verses, and yet this is not just a mere exercise in unpacking verses, but we're pursuing a clear understanding of what the Master has said and what he needs us to do. Jesus is not saying to us, I don't want you unless you're perfect. What he is saying to us is, you need to do it my way. Be careful how you hear and how you learn. That's our lesson this morning. If there is anyone this morning who wants to become a Christian, well, we just told you what you need to do. You need to read your gospel, need to find out what it says, and we can help you with that if you so desire. We can expedite that process pretty quickly. If you are a Christian and you're not keeping the commandments of Christ, you don't really love him. And it's not me accusing you of that. I'm simply going by what Jesus just said here. And that can all change, needs to change. You're the one that can change it. You're the only one that can change that. If there's anyone that needs to respond, do so by coming forward as we stand and sing the song Aaron has selected for us this morning.